Our text this morning is Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 17 to 22. No sanctuary city here. Hear the word of the Lord. I have the text in your notes, but will you resist the temptation to follow along as I read? Hear the word. Now the following message of Yahweh came to me. Human, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are copper, tin, iron, and lead inside the refining furnace. They have become the dross of silver. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because all of you have become dross, look out, I will gather you inside Jerusalem, just as silver, copper, iron, lead, and tin are gathered inside a refining furnace, so one may blow on the ore with a fire to melt it down, so I will gather you in my fury and in my wrath. Then I will dump you in and melt you down. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath. Then you will be melted inside the city. As silver is melted inside a refining furnace, so you will be melted inside the city. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. I have poured out my fury upon you. The following message of the Lord came to me. Human, say to her, you are a land that had not been cleansed or deluged on the day of wrath, whose princes behave like roaring lions inside her, tearing their prey. They devour humans. They seize wealth and treasures. They have multiplied the number of her widows inside her. Her priests have done violence to my instruction. They have desecrated what is sacred to me, failed to distinguish between the holy and the profane, and to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean, and have closed their eyes to my Sabbaths. As a result, I am profaned in their midst. Her officials behave like wolves inside her, tearing their prey, spilling blood, and destroying lives for illicit profit. Her prophets have smeared the wall for them with plaster, seeing visions, serving them with deceitful divinations, and declaring, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, when Yahweh hasn't even spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. The poor and needy they have oppressed, and the alien they have treated without justice. I looked for a man from their midst who would repair the wall and stand in the breach before me on behalf of the land to prevent its destruction, but I could not find anyone. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them, and in the fire of my fury consumed them. I have held them accountable for their conduct. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we hear a lot today about sanctuary cities, especially in the largest cities that claim this status, New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, Houston, D.C., Miami, Boston, San Francisco. These places are all called sanctuary cities, and there are many more. But they are called that because they offer undocumented aliens, even those with vile criminal records, protection from ICE officers and other federal agencies. But sanctuary is a total misnomer for what they represent. The word comes from a Latin word, sanctarium, which designates a holy container for holy objects to protect them from unholy misuse or contamination by unholy people. Jerusalem is called the holy city 5 times in the First Testament and twice in Matthew and four times in Revelation. That's a sanctuary city. What makes a city holy, a sanctuary, is the important question here. And the answer is the presence of God. Remember Moses at Sinai. Take off your sandals, for the spot where you are standing on is holy ground. Why is it holy? Because God is here. You remember the vision of the departure of the glory of God in Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. And when the glory leaves, what remains is just a box. It is no longer a sanctuary, so that when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the city, he doesn't desecrate anything. Its sanctity has already been totally lost. When the Lord leaves the city, it loses its sanctity, and this is true. Leaves the temple, it loses its sanctity, and the same is true of the city of Jerusalem. Apart from the presence of God, there is no sanctuary here. If by sanctuary you mean protection from harm. Well, last week we saw the sorry state of Jerusalem, which had been totally desecrated by moral and spiritual crimes all over the place. The city has become a city of blood. And that blood cries to high heaven. And with that expression, Ezekiel certainly didn't mean washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a city of blood in a totally different sense. And so the question for us this morning is, what is God to do with a city whose people claim it as a place of guaranteed security? This is the old Ezekiel temple theology. But whose people care not one whit about true holiness. The prophecies we are considering today give us the answer to that question. Now, verses 17 to 22... only six verses. It's one of the shortest prophecies in the Bible. And some of you may have been wishing that we'd only work with that, because then you could go home earlier. I debated that. But we need to notice, when we read this text, it may be one of the shortest, but it is one of the most powerful and dramatic rhetorically. Note especially, did you notice as I was reading, and I think in the notes that I gave you, I have underlined the expression, within the city or in its midst, these events happen in the city, within the city. But the introductory and concluding formula tell us that this is not just a continuation of the preceding, which is all about in the city too. This is a new section. Now we're out of the world of legal, formal presentation. Son of man, arraign them. That's what we heard last week. Present the charges and then announce the sentence. Now we're in a different world. Now we are in, once more, in the world of metaphor. And the metaphor composed this time is a third-person story drawn from the realm of metallurgy, and that replaces the legal form. Since the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem are still future events, I assume that this prophecy must be dated somewhere around 589 BC, maybe 590, somewhere in there. But chapter 24 is just around the corner. Nebuchadnezzar is on the prowl. He's on the way. Now, Ezekiel doesn't characterize this story, this prophecy, as a figure of speech, mashal, which we've heard in other times. Son of man, present the people with a proverb, a figure of speech. He just gets right into it. And so, since it is a metaphor, a word painting, we should not be surprised that it divides into two parts. One, the metaphor itself, and two, the interpretation of the metaphor. Now, the concluding recognition formula in verse 22 reminds us of the goal, that they may know that I am Yahweh. It's all about that. Now, apart from exploiting a common cultural phenomenon, producing metal out of ore, the rhetorical force of this oracle is determined to a large extent by the way he repeats certain expressions, not only within it, six times we have that, but the key word dross. Did you hear that? That's what we got here. Jerusalem, you are dross. This is dross from a silver smelter. Genuine stuff. That's what they have become. They are the dross. And besides that, notice the verbs that the Lord is, that express the action that the Lord is engaged with. The Lord is the smelter, extracting valuable metals from ore. He gathers the raw materials, he blows on them, he smelts the ore, he dumps them, the result, back into the smelter, he collects the stuff that comes out of the smelter, he pours out the liquid product. I mean, Ezekiel knows exactly what he's talking about. He lives in the real world where figures of speech mean something. Well, let's look then first at the metaphor and then at the interpretation. After the normal introduction, the word of the Lord came to me saying, this oracle opens with the Lord's complaint that the entire house of Israel has turned into nothing but dross. This idiom, it has turned into something. It's a common Hebrew expression, which means being transformed from one state into another. And by that we do not mean from Illinois to Wisconsin. We mean something like when you heat snow or ice, it turns into water. And when you heat water, it turns into steam. I'm not a physicist, but they tell me that those are three different states of H2O. Here, Jerusalem has turned into something. And the word for what they've become is dross. Well, Jerusalem has become something quite different from what she was previously. This is the issue. From the opening statement, it's obvious that Ezekiel was very familiar with ancient metallurgical techniques, far more familiar than I, a farm boy from Saskatchewan, I am. I'm not familiar with this. So everything I know about it, I got from reading. I never took a course on metallurgy. I am not a metallurgist. But apparently, the raw material, I've learned this, the raw elements of silver exist in two principal natural states, as an alloy of gold, known as electrum. We had that word in chapter 1, verse 5. And more commonly, in lead ores, known as galena, lead sulfide. These ores often contain significant amounts of copper, zinc, tin, and other metals as well. And that Ezekiel talks about that. Because silver is often found in lead ores, when one of these, lead or silver, is extracted, the other is left there as a refined state, the metal. The process of extracting and refining silver involved two principal stages. First, using charcoal or wood as fuel, the ore was gently roasted in a furnace which might have been nothing more than a hole in the ground. This process caused the sulfur to escape as sulfur dioxide gas, the lead to oxidize, producing litharge. Great words here. When the ore had been appropriately desulfurized, the temperature was raised to about 330 degrees, producing a metallic lead-silver alloy that collected at the bottom of the furnace. Stage one. Second, the silver was separated from the lead by a process of cupellation, which involved heating the alloy to 960 to 1,000 degrees. It's amazing to me that in that ancient culture they had the technology to do that. But they figured this out. That melted down the alloy that was collected in a shallow porous clay or bone ash receptacle, cupel, by sending a stream of air across the surface of the molten mass. The lead and other impurities were preferentially oxidized, producing a dross on the surface of the liquid ore. This dross, which contained most of the lead remaining, was then skimmed off the top and the remaining lead absorbed by the porous cupel container at the bottom, and the silver, still in solution, was drained off as a liquid. Well, Ezekiel's metaphor concerns the second stage. In this metaphor, the Lord is the smelter operating the refining furnace. Kur, that's the word. We had heard that word before. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, but sometimes it's out of the iron furnace. So that whole experience was a refining thing producing iron, which in that period was a precious metal. And that's how the Israelites viewed themselves. They've been purified by the refiner's fire. Now, since this process is about extracting silver, a precious metal second only to gold, everything else is dross, garbage. We're not here for the zinc. We're not here for the copper or the iron. Ezekiel notices that in this case, four metals show up in the dross. Copper, tin, lead, iron, but that's not what we're after. We're after silver. And when I look more closely at this, I am sure I see copper in here. And a few other things I see in here, but I am not a metallurgist and I cannot identify what I am seeing. Well, since the goal here is to isolate the silver, a precious metal, everything else is junk. Get rid of it. The prophet's point is that far from being regarded as the Lord's special treasure, you remember that word. Israel is the Am Segolah, a treasured people. That word is used of the precious royal crown, gemstones, jewels, or metals. That's what Israel is to God. Precious jewels, precious treasure, precious metal. But instead of that, he is saying they are nothing more than slag, the waste produced in the extraction of silver from the ore. Now, Ezekiel uses this figure of speech, especially the separation of silver from other metals, for rhetorical purposes. If we interpret house of Israel as those who remained behind in Jerusalem, remember we have two Israels. We've got Ezekiel's countrymen in exile with him. They're the real audience. He's preaching to them. He's not preaching to Jerusalem. But here he's talking about Jerusalem. But if we interpret house of Israel as the people back there in Jerusalem who didn't come to Babylon in 598 when Ezekiel came, they probably claim to be, we are the favored of the Lord. He's got rid of the dross. They're all out there in Babylon. That's how the people in Jerusalem would have interpreted it. On the other hand, he's talking to exiles, and what are these guys saying? We are in this pagan foreign land. It's a difficult concept. But if Ezekiel's right, we are the treasure. And the dross is about to be exposed. We don't know how they responded to this. But in any case, it's a powerful rhetorical tool. Ezekiel's not the first one to talk about it, this sort of thing. Isaiah talked about this, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was filled with justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. And he goes on, verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges at first, and the city will become a city of righteousness again, removing the dross. Or Jeremiah 6, I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron, all of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. Well, here Ezekiel is building on the prophecy of his contemporary, Jeremiah, who is back in Jerusalem preaching the same message to that audience, which is fascinating. Let's look then at the interpretation, verses 19 to 22. This is the rest of the oracle. It divides into three parts, a thesis statement, an expansion on the judgment using a pair of similes, and then in the end, the recognition formula, then they will know that I am Yahweh. The opening statement in verse 19 is shocking because it identifies the smith who gathers the ore. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because all of you have become dross, look out, I will gather you. Who's the smelter? I will gather you. The Lord is the smelter, and the Lord is the metallurgist, and the city is the smelter. You see how he's turning upside down their favored theology. Every promise in the book is mine, and we are secure in the city. This is where God lives. He will surely guarantee our well-being. Everything is fine in this sanctuary city. Sanctuary much. But it won't work out that way. Verse 22 to 23 elaborates on the nature of the judgment as the Lord gathers the people himself into the city so that he may burn them. It's a shocking metaphor. Look at verses 20 and 21. Just as silver, copper, iron, lead, and tin are gathered inside the furnace, so one may blow on the ore with fire and melt it down, so I will gather you in my fury and in my wrath, then I will dump you in and melt you down. That's the first version. He gives a second version. He unpacks this a little. I will gather you, blow on you with the fire of my wrath. Then you will be melted down inside the city as silver is melted down inside a refining furnace. So you will be melted down inside the city. It is a shocking picture of the Lord taking that semi-refined stuff that's been produced from the first phase of the process and now saying, I'm bringing you into the city, dumping you in, for what purpose? Not to preserve the silver, but to burn the whole thing up, because it is nothing but dross. A shocking message. Well, so much for this. He intentionally includes silver with other metals as the problem. There is no precious remnant left in the whole business. Everything is subject to the Lord's divine fury. So much for the metaphor. Now we move to the second part, the rationale for rejecting Jerusalem as a sanctuary city. And this is the text on the unmanned breach. I can remember as a youngster hearing a sermon at a missionary conference on this text. I look for a man to stand in the breach. Are there any men here? And of course, that became one of the subtle influences by God to bring us to the point where, I mean, we're standing here. Hopefully, we have fulfilled the standing in the breach, you know, tolerably in the eyes of God. But that is the point. If we know anything about Ezekiel, here's a slogan that some of us have heard at missionary conferences. Well, this time the reference is not to the city, but it is to the land. Did you notice how he starts? His addressee, that is the rhetorical addressee, is no longer just Jerusalem. Jerusalem represents the land, but now he says, "You are a land that has not been cleansed." He is concerned now about the bigger picture, what has happened to the land of Israel. Now, in verses 1 to 16, he had focused on the corruption of political leaders. In 17 to 20, it was the city. But all the way through, you've got this hint that it's not the city that has corrupted itself, but it's the stuff in the city. When we get to chapter 24, we'll have him talk with this concept with another metaphor of a cooking pot. You folks think that you are the choice cuts of meat being cooked for some grand royal banquet. I've got news for you. You're being cooked. But the heat is going to be turned up so much that everything inside the pot will be destroyed, burned completely, nothing left, not even charcoal. They are using, and here you have something of the same sort happen. We discover in this text that the corruption is complete. It is total. It extends beyond political leaders to priests and prophets and even the people of the land. Now through his prophet, the Lord offers the exiles, the people sitting in front of him, another explanation of why the punishment is coming. Now, this text begins with a survey of the corruption that has characterized the population, especially the leaders. Then he follows it up with that's verses 24 to 29. Then a summary statement of the Lord's response to this moral, shall we say, degradation. He lumps together prophets, priests, elders, kings, and princes, like he had lumped together iron, copper, bronze, and he dumps the whole thing into the pot. This is not the first time Ezekiel has been doing this. Remember chapter 7, 26 to 27, where he is blowing the trumpet, three blasts of the trumpet. Disaster will follow disaster. Rumor will succeed rumor. They will demand a vision from a prophet. Instruction will vanish from the priest. Counsel from the elders. The king will go into mourning. The prince will be dressed in horror. And the hands of the citizenry will be paralyzed. I will deal with them according to their conduct. Well, now he comes back and he talks about those folks. It's what I call resumptive exposition. Early on, he brings up an idea and then drops it, leaving the door open for him to come back to that idea and unpack it. And that's what he's doing. He's doing it here. But we've seen this also in other prophets. This text is especially indebted to Zephaniah, your favorite prophet. When's the last time you read Zephaniah? Here is Zephaniah 3, 3 to 4. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the Torah. Sounds just like Ezekiel. Or should we say, Ezekiel sounds just like that prophet. And notice, he doesn't give any credit, Ezekiel doesn't, when he imitates him. In our day, if you borrow somebody else's idea, you'd better acknowledge it. Do not plagiarize. In the academy, that is the most egregious crime you can commit. It happens in politics too. But in any case, it happens in lots of worlds. But in this case, in the Bible, and even in the New Testament, Paul will talk about, somewhere it's written. He'll tell us he borrowed the idea, but he won't necessarily give us the name. And of course, they don't actually have to for two reasons. One, it's not about the person who said it. That is the human person. The person who actually said it is the same person who is actually reusing the word now. And that's what's happening here. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah saying, well, now the word of the Lord. So whose idea is this? It is not a problem of plagiarism. In any case, Ezekiel views himself to be in that long train of prophets that started out with Deuteronomy 18, the Lord will raise up prophets like me, which in my view is not a messianic text. He's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Isaiah and the whole string of them leading up to John the Baptist, who is the prophet who introduces Jesus to us. Well, let's look at the text. This oracle opens also with a thesis statement, an announcement of a message from the Lord, and then the charge. This time, you are a land that has not been cleansed or deluged on the day of wrath. If you were hearing this for the first time, what would you think? Well, there are some people who think, well, God has turned off the taps and that the Lord has brought on famine. It's in the covenant curses. If you persist in your rebellion, I will turn off the taps and the clouds will rain dust instead of water and the earth will be iron and bronze. It's a common metaphor in the ancient world, even among the Assyrians. Esarhaddon talks about this interpretation. Just as rain doesn't fall from a copper sky, so may there come neither dew nor rain on your fields and meadows, but let it rain burning coals in your land instead of dew. That's Esarhaddon, the Assyrian. That's common. But I don't think we're talking about that here. Here we're talking about the day of wrath. You are a land that hasn't been cleansed or deluged on the day of wrath. Well, when I use the word deluged, I have tipped my hand to what I actually think this is about. This is a comparison with Genesis 6, 7, 8. The great flood. And the purpose of that flood was to get rid of the dross. Start over again. What's he doing here? Judah, that flood never hit you. The dross is still here. That's the problem. When the Lord was, and of course it's a metaphor, it's a figure of speech. When the Lord was wiping out the evil on that day, and in this text, he uses exactly the same words for evil. When the torrential rains came and had destroyed everything, Judah escaped. And you are the remnant of that ancient, wretched population. Here he uses the same words for the torrent of rain, geshem, which is not a common word, and he speaks of the violence in the world with the same word, a word that you know, Hamas. That's the word, violence. This is a cleansing that's long overdue. His intention in the rest of the prophecy is to prove that you deserve what the world got then. It is powerful rhetoric. The fire of God's fury is about to hit again. But then let's note the crimes of Israel's leaders. The remainder of the oracle, 23 to 29, explains why the Lord must treat the land with such indignation. Particularly the leaders, they have violated the fundamental principles of covenant relationship, filled the land with violence. Here again, he is echoing Zephaniah. Ezekiel skillfully weaves ideas borrowed from Zechariah, and then he uses his own characteristically Ezekiel expressions to create a powerful message against the big boys who are running the show. Last week, we saw Ezekiel's base of authority in his proclamation was Leviticus 19. Everything in verses 1 to 16 echoes something in Leviticus 1 to 19. Well, here he is echoing Zephaniah. So let's look what he says about these guys. The charges against the princes, verse 25. He modifies his imagery from chapter 19, where lions had functioned as symbols of royal nobility. Now he turns that one on its head and says, these people in the line of David, lion of David and line of David, have become ferocious beasts of prey who delight in the hunt and the kill. And guess who the victims are? Their subjects, the people. These beasts devour their human victims, seize their wealth, leave their wives widow. We have the expression widow maker. There are some diseases, some illness. Heart attack is the widow maker because it comes upon you suddenly and leaves your wife a widow. Well, here the word means murder. They murder husbands of women, leaving them widows. Instead of, though, adhering to what Deuteronomy had called for in Kings, you shall write a copy of this Torah for yourself, Deuteronomy 17, and you shall read it all the days of your life so that your heart may not be lifted up above your countrymen and you may not turn to the right or to the left. But you shall embody everything that covenant righteousness means. That's the primary function of a leader. To embody the virtues of the community. It's not about what you can get done. It's about what you embody, and that's here. They have exploited their government office for personal advantage like the neighbors' kings do. Second, the charge against the priests. Now we have to be careful because Ezekiel's one of these. Ezekiel's a priest. This is the only text in chapters 1 to 39 where Ezekiel talks about his own social class, accusing them and casting them in a negative light. Interestingly, here he gives more attention to the priests than to any other groups of leaders. And I'm sure the other priests in exile with him were treating him like a traitor. You're one of us. You can't be talking about us this way. So I wonder what they will have said. But we need to remember that Ezekiel, when Ezekiel first shows up on this scene, he is part of the problem. Remember our discussion of the call of Ezekiel? how extravagant is the Lord's rhetoric to get his attention and to turn him around, because he is as hard as the rest of the crew. Don't be hard like them. And he gives them this overwhelming vision. And then he sends them out. The interesting thing here is that God doesn't always call people who are spiritually ready. And I think of Saul on the way to Tarsus to do what? And the Lord arrests him, and Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "Stop kicking against the pricks. Whatever that's mean, I am sending you to the Gentiles." Really? How do you do that? Well, in this case, Ezekiel, in my view, is a Saul who has been seized from that cauldron and rescued. And the Lord says, "You're my man." And in the end, he gave him that watchman speech. "Son of man, if you don't talk when you get a message from you, I will hold the victims of the catastrophe, you responsible for them. The blood is on your hands." Well, Ezekiel was one of them. But what were the problems with these guys, his class? Of course, remember, he's talking primarily about Jerusalem. They're defiling the city. But it implicates his priestly exile contemporaries as well. First, they treated the Lord's Torah with violence. I have no idea what that means. Does it mean they were taking scrolls of the Torah and just shredding them, burning them, whatever, like Jehoiakim did with Jeremiah's scroll? He cut it all up and threw it into the fireplace? We don't know, but in any case, this is a curious expression that appears only elsewhere in Zephaniah. He's having his devotions in Zephaniah, and this image comes up here. The association of such a strong verb with the Torah highlights the priest's blatant disregard for the substance and intent of the Mosaic instruction. These are professional scholars of the Torah. And what does God think about what they do with it? It's violence. You are destroying the message of the Torah. That's a hard word. Second, they've desecrated holy things. Well, this means simply the sacred objects, donations, gifts, sacrifices. Like Eli's sons, when they came to worship at the tabernacle in Shiloh, they were desecrating the whole business. These priests have desecrated everything. Which is why Jerusalem is not a holy city, because nobody's keeping things clean. That which is holy, they've desecrated. Third, they've blurred the boundaries between the sacred and the profane. Although the language plays on the same roots as the other charge, the prophet seems to be thinking of Leviticus 10:10. "You must distinguish between what is sacred and what is common, between what is ceremonially clean and what is unclean and what is clean." But they're not doing that. Everything is blurred, as you have it in the fourth accusation. They failed to instruct the people in the regulations about ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness and uncleanness and uncleanness. It's not just that they themselves are blurring the boundaries. Their job is to teach everybody where the boundaries are. And that is a gift. It is not a burden. In the ancient world, all the peoples knew that the gods had boundaries. The problem was they didn't know where the boundaries were. And you're always guessing. Did I step on something sacred, or did I eat something that was forbidden by the gods? You never know, because your gods have mouths, but they don't talk. Israel has a God who has no mouth. But guess what? in his mercy and in his grace. So when you look at the food laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, don't feel sorry for the Israelites. Celebrate. We know what pleases God. And besides, that stuff that is taboo, I wouldn't want to eat crow anyhow. I don't need to eat that. I don't need to eat catfish. Sorry about that. It's no big hardship. I sure love a few of the other things on this table, and I'm happy with that. And then fifth, they have led the way in neglecting the Sabbaths. Now, when you hear the plural in the First Testament, don't think seventh-day Sabbath. That's the Sabbath. The Sabbath in the First Testament has nothing to do with worship. If by worship you mean going to church, going to the temple. It has nothing to do with it. Try and figure that out someday. What did the ancient Israelites do on the Sabbath? Well, we know that the Levitical priests had special offerings, Sabbath offerings, at the tabernacle, but nobody's watching. They're marking it as a sacred day. But what did the people do? They came in from the fields. You hear the trumpet? The sun is going down. Y'all come home. Time to rest. Enjoy. It's not a cultic thing. So that when people in our day try and say that the Sabbath command in the Decalogue, well, Christians need to keep the Decalogue, but you don't have to keep the Sabbath. You can't do that, because the Sabbath is an ultimately fundamental ethical command, not ceremonial. There's nothing ceremonial in the Israelite seventh-day Sabbath. But here, he's talking about the Sabbaths, like Passover, unleavened bread, like the Festival of Weeks, Pentecost, the text of the sermon this morning, Pentecost. And like the Festival of Booths, three times a year, all Israelites are to gather at the central sanctuary to celebrate God's grand grace in history. You're not doing that. You've abandoned the teaching of the people in our sacred story. Then we have the charges against the judges. Again, based on the parallel with Zephaniah 3, we know this group, except he expands it by using a more general term, not just judges, but officials. Anybody else? These are probably the civil servants. They ranked lower than the princes, but they were the ones appointed by the princes to do their jobs, but they become just like their bosses. Look at the image in verse 25. They are ravenous wolves rather than lions. Not much. I mean, which would you rather be? Attacked by a lion or a ravenous wolf? They're just as vicious. Ezekiel highlights their moral ignobility with a series of favorite expressions. They tear prey, they pour out blood, they destroy lives, they consume life in order to make illicit profit. There are no boundaries here. And then finally, the charges against the prophets. Here he's appealing to chapter 13, where he had an earlier whole series of statements against the prophets. Here he charges them with envisioning falsehood. In our day, we call this fake prophecy. It's not fake news, it's fake prophecy. But how does he define fake? He defines the lie explicitly. They use the prophetic formula, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. And what does God say? I never talked to them. So they are claiming divine authority for the way they whitewash walls. And in our context, we can we can understand this with our, the way we build houses with the studs that hold up the walls, and then you put plaster over it or sheetrock, and then you paint it. What these people are doing is they're quickly patching it, even though the termites have got out all the studs and there's rot everywhere. But hey, you want to buy this house? Some of you have bought houses like that. It was nicely clean, nicely dressed up, and you get that, ooh, what did we buy? It's a mess because the substance, the foundations are all rotted out. That's what they're doing. They're whitewashing houses that are teardowns and giving the impression that they are okay. And then finally, the people of the land. He calls them the Am Ha'aretz, people of the land. Well, these are the free citizens. They're not the sojourners. They're not the slaves. They're not, you know, the people who are property and working for others. They are the actual citizens of the land. Notice, they become just like everybody else. This is the swamp. And it's filled with monsters. So what's God supposed to do? Jerusalem is the swamp that needs to be clean. Verses 30 to 31. Ezekiel's accusations against the nobility climax with the Lord's expression of dismay over the absence of anybody to do anything about the real rot in this place. I looked for a man from their midst who would repair the wall, stand in the breach on behalf of the land to prevent its destruction, but I couldn't find anybody. Well, this image comes from the world of military warfare. Now, a wall, you could have a breach in the wall for more than one reason. One, the people simply aren't maintaining the wall, and so it breaks down. And when somebody's about to invade, they're going to go for the weakest place, and that's where they'll come. Nobody fixed the breach. But it also would be, you would also have a breach from the battering rams of the enemy who comes and tries to knock it down. We're not quite there yet. He's assuming that the walls are broken. There are breaches here. And guess what? Somebody is about to take advantage of the breach and move in. The question in this story is, who is that someone? I looked for a man to stand in the breach before me. This is how chapter 3 had gone. Son of man, I've made you a watchman. If you hear a word from me and you do not warn them about me to get ready to meet me, I will hold you responsible. And so that's what he's saying here is the person who was the smelter in the other, or the metallurgist in the other one, is now the enemy who's about to invade. I looked for a man to get there and to protect the people from me. He's the threat. Nobody was there. Well, the hole in the wall has never been repaired, and that's why God is coming and nobody would stop him. In the absence of anyone to sound the alarm, nobody is left to do that. Nobody has a trumpet. Only one course of action for the Lord, the one portrayed in verse 31 as the enemy. By her persistent revolt against the covenant Lord, Jerusalem and Judah and their leaders had dared him to pour out his indignation. And he's hereby saying, I'm accepting your dare. I will annihilate you in the fury of my wrath. By their conduct, they had brought the covenant curses on their heads. And that's what the final statement says. The oracle ends abruptly. the Lord's patience has run out. Judah is doomed. The declaration of the Lord. His signature on the document. Phew. It's a hot topic. But what's here for us? Well, the image of the smelter turns on its head Israel's view of herself as the Lord's prized possession. Traditionally, they looked to Egypt as the iron smelter from which they came as a refined, treasured possession of the Lord. But in a radical skewing of the image, Ezekiel casts Jerusalem in the role of Egypt. The nation may consider herself precious metal in God's sight, but this is a delusion. In order for them to become what God wants them to be, they must be subjected to the refiner's fire one more time. And Malachi will talk about that refiner's fire. This time, it is the fire of divine wrath. Not against the Egyptians, but against the meat in the pot, as we will see in chapter 24. The picture of divine fury in verses 17 to 22 is terrifying. However, like the New Testament, I do read it. And I read John 15. We've read this before. The parable of the divine vine dresser who cuts off a fruitless branch, lets it dry, and casts it into the fire. These are not two different gods at work. As Martian would say, it's the same God. And you've got the same images in the New Testament. It serves as a warning for all who claim security in divine election, but refuse in their lives to reflect the glory of the divine elector. Capital E. The Lord's passion for a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special treasure, has not diminished. And the challenge for us is, are we polished by the Lord's discipline, by his word, and by his spirit? But the second oracle. As we noted last week, the call to leadership is not a call to privilege, but to responsibility. But power has a baneful tendency to transform noble lions and majestic wolves into cannibalistic beasts. The people of God are not immune from the temptation to exploit positions of power for personal advantage and threaten the vitality of the community. For the church, too, power may corrupt. And absolute power may corrupt absolutely. In the past couple of weeks, we have witnessed this again in our own community. Corners of the church have become swamps. The church, where predatory monsters lurk. Those who pervert thy kingdom come to my kingdom come invite the fury of God. Second, whatever responsibility other leaders have, those called into divine service are charged with maintaining the sanctity of God. We didn't touch on it, but in that Ezekiel text where he talks about the sanctity, you have not maintained the sanctity. Thereby you have profaned me. They have desecrated God. You see, we bear his name. And everything we do is a reflection on him. And if we live like monsters, then the Lord's sanctity is compromised in the eyes of the watching world. We sanctify God. It's a strange expression. He's by definition holy. We sanctify him with disciplined moral living, embodying holiness ourselves, personal observance of sacred profane distinctions, and, as the priest should have done, indoctrinating the people of God with the same sensitivity. But of course, that requires that we embody what we're teaching. And that's always the challenge, and there's often the disconnect. And our leaders, often religious leaders, often are part of the problem. They do not seem to have any boundaries anymore. In our day, you have people who are religious leaders pushing the wrong side of the boundary. They not only blurred them, we're on the wrong side. And that is a problem too. And finally, the survival of the church depends upon the positive response of leaders to the call of God to stand in the breach. This call is not fulfilled by personal self-gratification. I mean, in our day, in the church, people tend to think my giftedness means I should be called. No, it doesn't. It works the other way. The call is the authority with which we... And so the question is the call is not fulfilled by doing that which satisfies us. I'm sure, I wonder, how much satisfaction did Ezekiel get out of what he's doing here? It's not fun. He's not having fun. It's not about that. The call is not fulfilled by plastering decayed walls. I'm okay, you're okay. No, we're not, we're rotted. I'm corrupt and so are you. The breach is defended and the wrath of God averted with compelling appeals for repentance from sin and a new commitment to God. Do we hear the call? In the place where you work and live, there are opportunities to stand in the breach. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have such a grand vision for your world and for your people. You have called us to be your special treasure, set us high above the nations for praise, honor, and glory. But we confess that too often we bear your name in vain and we bring shame to your reputation. We pray, O Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts by, through your word, through your spirit, through your discipline, that we might be purified, cleansed, and emerge from your trials. Discipline, refined, silver and gold and precious metals. For the glory of Jesus Christ, whose name we bear, we ask this. Amen. Amen. May God be with you all.